Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 27 through 30 again this morning. So if you would, stand with me as we read God's Word together. Philippians 1, 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and hear that I still have. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord, and our God, we pray this morning that as we come to this text, as we come to your holy word, that our hearts might be given over to you, that we might be receptive to what you have for us this morning. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't be distracted, that we wouldn't be consumed with other things that are going on around us, but our nose would be buried in your word, because we want to hear from you this morning. Lord, I pray that we would hear from you, that your spirit would move and open our ears, that we might hear the things of God, that our lives might be taken and transformed by the power of the Spirit, that we might take this life that you've given us seriously, and we would live it in a way that is worthy of the gospel, for your honor, your glory alone. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. There are those people in our world that don't really have a clue what is going on in our country. You know, when it comes to issues or candidates, they're clueless. We've seen things on late night TV or on the news where somebody will go out on the street and they'll ask people these basic questions about candidates or political things. They'll show a picture of say George W. Bush, and people will have no clue who he is. This is so pathetic to a lot of us that we actually find it extremely funny. But there are people on the other side of things who are driven by politics. We all know them, and I'm not just talking about those who know the basics, like George W. Bush, but those who are consumed with politics. They let it drive them. They keep up on all the issues and all the candidates. They know where every politician stands on every issue. It's what this person talks about day in and day out, and he doesn't get tired of it because he wants what is best for his country. Right? These people who are driven by politics would say that they love our country and they want what is best for it, that they care about it so much that they let these things drive them. Well, that's the Philippians would tend to be in that later group. Of course, there were those in the city of Philippi who didn't give a rip about politics, but unlike America, that wasn't the norm. In our text before us, Paul opens with a very politically loaded imperative. Keep that word imperative in your mind. It's extremely important. But this statement is politically loaded because of the verb that Paul uses here. The first part of verse 27. Let your manner of life, that verb, manner of life, or your conduct. The idea is being a good citizen. And you see, the people in Philippi wanted to be desperately, they wanted to be good citizens. They loved their city. They wanted to be identified with their city because their city was a Roman colony. And they enjoyed the privileges that came along with living in a Roman colony. They loved that. But here Paul takes and flips the script a little bit. He says that their priority is not to be good citizens of Philippi, this little Rome, but good citizens of a heavenly kingdom, one where Christ reigns. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. You see, this is all about who we're being allegiance to. And our allegiance should be to Jesus Christ, who is the King. And His kingdom. Notice that verse 27 is an imperative. Let me just take a minute and explain the difference between imperatives and indicatives. And this is an important distinction, and it's really simple. Don't let the words scare you. And it's extremely important. So, young people, bear with me here, because this little difference is going to change the way that you study your Bible. It's going to be extremely helpful. Basically, what I'm talking about here is the mood of verbs. The indicative points to something that is. And then the imperative points to what something does. So the imperative points to something does. The imperative is a command. Do something. The indicative says, this is the way something is. This is the reality of the situation. Now let me give you one example from another place in Scripture why this is so important. Take with me and look at Matthew chapter 5. If you would, just take it and flip your Bibles there, because it's going to be extremely helpful for you to look at it and not just hear it. I'm going to pick up at verse 13, a verse that you all probably have heard before. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Stop there. Imperative or indicative? Indicative, right? You are the salt of the earth, not go be the salt of the earth. That would be imperative. So, you are the salt of the earth, but if a salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. No imperative yet. Keep going. You are the light of the world. Indicative. A city set on a hill, not hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, right? Indicative. All of this. No imperative. Now look at the next statement. Okay? Well, Jesus is not saying here, so far, go out and be the light, right? Go out and be salt. He's not saying that. What's he saying? You are salt. You are light. See the difference? Then in verse 16, now you get the imperative. Let your light shine. So then, based on what he has said before, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So often we read these verses, 13 through 15, as imperatives, and we forget the rest. Go be salt, go be light, and that's it. They're indicatives. The imperative comes in verse 16. And it's based on the reality of verses 13 through 15. This is important when we come to our text this morning. If you notice, and I won't read the whole thing back again, back in Philippians chapter 1, but the imperative is in the first part of verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of Christ, right? That was the imperative. That was last week, in case you missed it. That's what we focused on. That phrase the entire time. Go do this. Let it. It's an imperative. It's a command, right? Let your lives be worthy of the gospel. Everything else that follows in this text, that follows this one imperative, are indicatives. You need to grasp that. A person who is letting their manner of life be worthy of the gospel will manifest a certain reality in their lives. Their lives are going to look a certain way. Makes sense, though, doesn't it? If our allegiance is to our King, Jesus, above all else, last week, if our allegiance is to Him above all things, it just follows that our lives will take and look a certain way. And now Paul says to the Philippians, he says, do this. Do this imperative. Whether I come and see you or I don't, whether I'm alive or I'm dead, if something prevents me from coming to you, if I end up coming, I want you to be doing this imperative so that I will see these things. This is what I'm going to find when I come if you're obeying the imperative. There are four characteristics that follow in this passage. Of course, not an exhaustive list. Each characteristic here is given in broad terms, basically the application of it is almost categorical in that there's such a wide range of application that can come out of this. So let's briefly look at these characteristics of believers who live lives worthy of the gospel. The first characteristic you see in verse 27, standing firm. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. Here you really see how the indicative, stand firm, is based on the imperative of living one's life worthy of the gospel. Do this, and I will hear that you are standing firm. That phrase in Greek is a single verb. It's the word stēkō, which refers to steadfastly holding one's ground regardless of the danger or the oppression that one might be facing. The word is often used of a soldier who is defending his position at all costs, even if it means sacrificing his own life. This was the task of the soldiers who were put outside the tomb of Jesus Christ. If you remember, the people feared that the followers of Jesus might perpetuate a hoax and steal the body of Jesus, making it look like he only raised from the dead. So they're put Roman guards there to assure the people that there's really not any way that the disciples could come steal this body without the guards knowing it. Because these guards didn't fall asleep, they didn't leave their post, because the fear of what would happen if they did was worse than anything else that could happen. Actually, in the text, we never hear that the guards ran away. Maybe some of us assume that. It doesn't say that. It just says when they saw the angel, they became like dead men. They were so afraid that they passed out. Or they died. But when they woke up, everybody was gone. This is what Roman soldiers did. They stood firm. The Philippian jailer, a decade before, would have rather killed himself than leaving his post or failing at his task. The price was always steeper to leave one's post than to fail, even if it meant death. The word stako here can also be used figuratively. And that's the case. In that case, it would mean holding on to a belief or a conviction or a principle without compromise, regardless of the cost to oneself. It means being firmly fixed on matters of biblical truth, which means these matters of biblical truth are lived out in one's life. Another thing that we should note here is that standing firm is both positive and negative. It's positive in the sense that one is to stand firm for God. On that, you don't move. But then what is trying to move you is Satan. So positively, one is standing for truth. And negatively, we are standing against all falsehood. I want you to just flip over a page or so to Philippians chapter 4. Just to show you that something. In the first verse here in Philippians chapter 4, we see the same verb used, but this time in the imperative. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So you see, in some places, we are told to stand firm. I'm not saying that we're never told to stand firm. We are. Here Paul is telling the Philippians, whom he makes clear that he loves dearly. He's saying, stand firm in the Lord. But at the end of chapter 1, what we have is a little bit different. He's not exhorting them to stand firm like he does later. He's saying that conduct worthy of the gospel is a life characterized by standing firm. You are not moved from where your allegiance is, from the Lord and the word that he's given to us. As Christians, we're not to compromise. We're not to be hypocrites. You know, the word hypocrite had its origin in the arts, when a person would hold up masks dictating what character they were portraying at a given time. There are a lot of people that claim to be Christians, but like the actor with more than one mask, they change it depending on the situation that they're in. At church or with Christian people, they want them to see that they're wearing this mask. But when they're at this, with this meeting and with this people, they want them to see this mask. They waver between two different ideals. Whatever's convenient in the moment, they're like a ship that just lets the wind carry them along. In fact, this is the way most of the world lives. They just go with wherever the wind takes them. But we need to remember that if that's the case, you're never going to reach your desired destination. The question before us all here is, if we say that our lives are lived in a manner worthy of the gospel, then are our lives characterized by a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word that will not be moved no matter what? You see, Paul would let nothing move him. He wasn't afraid of ridicule, of hardship, of suffering, or even death. His convictions were firm. He did not waver. He didn't compromise on divine truth. That was a characteristic of a man whose allegiance was to the kingdom, was to the king of the kingdom of which he belonged, the kingdom of heaven. The second characteristic of ones whose life is lived in a way that is worthy of the gospel is what we will call sharing. Look again at verse 27 in the phrase there, in one spirit with one mind. This is specifically where the Philippians are to be standing firm, in one spirit. So along with standing firm, there must also be unity within the church, a mutual sharing of convictions and responsibilities. Now there's a little bit of an issue here because of a lot of interpreters of this passage argue that the word spirit here is actually could be viewed as the Holy Spirit. They make this argument based on other passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit." There are other passages like this that use the word spirit where it's pretty obvious that the intentions of the author is to refer to the Holy Spirit. And what some want to do is they want to take and just apply the same principle broadly and say everywhere we see the term spirit, it must mean the Holy Spirit. But it isn't that cut and dry. Just because the term spirit appears does not necessarily mean that we're talking about the third person of the Trinity. The context here in our text focuses on the attitudes of the believer and indicates more that the author is speaking about the believer's human spirit, not the Spirit of God. So, here, the one spirit with one mind phrase refers to the experience of unity and harmony, interdependence that goes on in the life of the church. Again, remember that this is not an imperative. It's not a command. He's not saying, go out and share together, go be unified. What we're talking about here is the reality, the way it is when one is walking worthy of the gospel. I mean, do you really see the difference here? This isn't a command. He isn't saying this is what you should do, and if you don't, then, well, I guess you just have a little bit of growing up to do in your faith. You'll get there. It's a time thing. You're growing. We're all at different rates. It's not what he's saying. He's saying if we're living our life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then this is going to be a characteristic in the life of the church. You see, unity in the church was one of Jesus Christ's greatest passions. In the Last Supper, he said, or at the Last Supper, he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." A short time later, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed this, that they may all be one. "Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me and I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." You see, the church's unity has a direct bearing on how the world sees Jesus. Our testimony is hindered when we do not have unity. And the implication in all of this is that our strife and disharmony will even cause the world to remain in its unbelief. Can you imagine that some people will not find Jesus Christ because they don't see Him in us? Let me just say this. We all know of churches that have been thrown into turmoil and strife because of big sins, dishonesty, lying, cheating, the list goes on. And I think recently of Mars Hills Church in Seattle. The pastor there of the church, a very famous guy by the name of Mark Driscoll, you might have heard of him. He wrote several books, had a lot of speaking engagements, very sought after, had a lot of very good characteristics, wrote some great books, great articles, had lots of just downright good sermons. There's no doubt that a lot of people found Jesus as a result of his ministry, but he also had some issues. A lot of things that started to add up over time weren't so little anymore. And there was an outcry for his resignation. And to make a long story shorter, this last year he resigned from Mars Hill Church. And without him, the church was no more. Well, that isn't exactly true. The several campuses that made up that church, I think there's like 11 of them, all became independent churches, which is good. But what isn't good is that the name of Christ in that situation was defamed. Church strife and disunity isn't always because of large public scandals like this, though. Sometimes it's small things like holding on to hurt and unjust criticism, even dissatisfaction. We hold grudges. We let bitterness fester. Things that are on the inside of us that people don't easily see. Things that we try and hide and not make a big deal of. But in those situations, even those situations, the enemy of the church wins. He moves us when we're supposed to be steadfast. He moves us when God's people take and use their freedom in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. Instead of loving and serving one another above and beyond ourselves, we turn on each other and we bite and we devour. But the only solution to all of this is to walk by the Spirit. To let God guide us, to live a life worthy of the gospel with the King at the helm, and then unity within the church will be a natural result. We need to ask that question, what am I going to make much of today in my life? We need to answer it with King Jesus. Because when we make much of Him, we're not going to tolerate sin in our lives because our King burns with anger over sin, and therefore, so will we. Look at the end of verse 27 and verse 28. Here we find the third characteristic of those who walk a life worthy of the gospel, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. This is a characteristic in which we'll call striving. We'll stay with the S's, striving. So standing firm, sharing, striving. The text actually uses that word in verse 27. Striving side by side is the idea for the faith. The word striving side by side or striving together is an interesting word in the Greek. It's sunatheo. And it's a compound Greek word, which means to compete in a contest, especially a sport like wrestling. It's where we get our word for athlete or athletics. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he used this verb twice in a very literal sense as a spiritual analogy. He says, if anyone competes as an athlete, sunatheo, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So, in the present passage, striving side by side is the idea, not striving against someone. This is clear in the context. We don't compete against our brothers and sisters in the church. That's not how Paul wanted to come back and see them working. They weren't working against each other. They were striving together. And by this, we mean the attitude of not taking advantage of one another for one's own benefit, but rather sacrificing one's own well-being to promote the welfare of others. Do you see the difference between striving together and striving against? And we as a church do not strive against each other, but we do strive together against Satan and sin and every demon under Satan's control. The idea here is like a team of athletes. There are lots of teams with very good athletes on the team that don't win titles because the players are concentrating too much on their own successes rather than the goals of the team. You see, it's possible to have a team made up of less talented athletes that will beat a team that is more talented because they work together. They strive together. They work together to achieve their goals. And in these cases, Even a player with outstanding talent may be sidelined or even dismissed from the team because he or she does not play as a team and actually does more harm than good. You see, no matter how talented that person might be, working as a team is always more important. So striving together here in the context of the church means playing as a team to advance the truth of the gospel, the truth of God. Let me just make one more remark about this characteristic before we move on. And that is that striving together not only advances the message of the gospel, advances the faith, but it also stops the advance of whatever opposes it. Let me give a quick illustration here, hypothetically. One of the saddest things when it comes to the definition of marriage debate is that there are a lot of churches, a lot of denominations that have declared that marriage can be defined as something other than only a man and a woman. It can be two females or two males or other options that we don't have time to explain. But what if the church on this matter, regardless of location, regardless of age, regardless of denomination, declared what the Bible said to be true, that marriage is between a man and a woman? What if the church was striving together on this one? It was unified so that everyone who claimed Christ as their Lord and their Savior took on a biblical understanding of marriage. How would this issue be different in our country? I would suggest that it would be quite different. You see, we as the local church have a duty to strive together, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. We work together so that people will see the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. We work as a team, not just as individuals. The question is what kind of team player are you? Are you striving together for the sake of the gospel? Or are you running the risk of being sidelined? Let me draw your attention to verse 29 and verse 30. Here we see suffering, our fourth characteristic or mark of a life that is lived worthily of the gospel. Look at those verses for a moment. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. We don't have a lot of time to look at this, a few moments. We should note that we've just touched the surface of all of these characteristics. My inclination when I first started looking at this is to deal with these last few verses in Philippians as in five sermons instead of two. There's a lot here, but I wanted to look at these four characteristics together so that you would not miss the connection between these indicatives and the imperative at the start. This is what a life lived worthy of the gospel looks like. The final one here is suffering. If you live a life worthy of the gospel, then you will not only believe in Him, you not only stand firm, you not only share and strive, but you will also suffer for His sake. Not really the happy point preachers usually plan to end a sermon on. But actually, in all seriousness, this is a joyful point. At least it should be, and let me see if I can explain. The word granted here in verse 29 comes from the same Greek word we get our word grace from. And it means to give, to render to grant graciously to. It's a gift of God's grace that you not only believe. Notice how that's phrased. That's understood, right, in the text. That you not only believe. The people know this one. This is a gift of God's grace that you believe. It's solely by God's grace that you've come to believe in Him. It was God that saved you, not based on what you have done or you will do. Not based on merit, but based on grace of the one who calls you. This is understood here. And then he goes on to say, just as it was granted that you believe, it is also granted by God's grace that you will suffer for His sake. And this kind of suffering that he's talking about here comes with a reward that is indescribable. We need to understand that it is part of grace that we are to suffer for Him. Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. During Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus gave warnings to those who wish to follow Him. Look at Matthew chapter 10. I'll pick up in verse 22. And you will be hated by all for My name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Then in the very next chapter, Jesus says this, take My yoke upon you. Learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy. And My burden is light. What is the point? The point is, to suffer for Christ's sake is a privilege bestowed on every genuine believer. Apostle Paul serves as an example. Acts chapter 9. Jesus is talking with Ananias, telling him to go and see Paul, the man who was persecuting Christians. We read in verse 15 there, go, for he, Paul, is chosen instrument of Mine to carry My name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for My name. Here's the thing. Suffering in life is guaranteed. Our bodies decline, they fail in ways we don't ever look forward to or imagine. Other people in our lives are extremely sinful. They do things like drink alcohol and then drive and cause others and themselves lifetimes of pain. The fact is, we are going to suffer. But whose namesake will you suffer? A random act. The unfairness of a terminal disease. When faced with suffering, there is always somebody's name placed on it. Usually it's ourselves, because we see ourselves as the victim. We suffer for our own name's sake. Sometimes in doing that, we blame God. We say, I'm the victim. God is the one who is responsible for what's going on in my life. He's the one who committed this crime against me, and I'm the victim. By the way, that's blasphemy. God doesn't commit sins against us. We commit sins against Him. And to insinuate in any fashion that God is responsible for wrongdoing is sin, is blasphemy. God does not sin. We do. We sin against an all-holy God. Other times, it isn't God that is the cause of our... When God isn't the cause of our suffering, when we see ourselves as the victim and we suffer for our own namesake, it's other people. It's the driver of the automobile, the doctor that didn't do enough to save our loved one, the family member who betrayed us and caused us this turmoil and suffering inside us. You see, we dwell on these things. We see ourselves as the victim and we hate God or we hate ourselves. But what good does that do? None. It just brings anguish to the soul. My friend, if you believe that God is sovereign, that He is in control of all things, that nothing happens without His express consent, then we are forced to believe that God has a plan for our suffering. And that He not only has a plan for it, but He's going to take it and sovereignly use it in our lives to bring about worship and the advancement of the gospel. Let me just share with you a couple passages in closing that I believe really serve to illustrate what it means to suffer for His sake. First one is Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Here Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that, right, get that, knowing, you know this, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Isn't it something how somebody can go through suffering, right? We know that this suffering produces endurance and character and hope because God's love was given to us through the Spirit of God. So we go through suffering, and since we have the Spirit of God in our lives, we can experience the love of God in that situation. You see, to suffer for His name's sake is still to suffer. But it's also to know the love of God in a way that we could not have known if it weren't for that suffering. In the midst of suffering, we would be foolish to focus on ourselves and play the victim and only bring agony to our soul, when we could suffer for His sake and experience His love in a way we have never experienced it before. Look at one more passage and then I'll be done. James chapter 1. Verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of the faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Did you catch that? It's when we suffer that we experience God like never before, and we actually are lacking in nothing going through it. He's there for us. He provides everything that we need. Yes, suffering builds character. We become more resilient. Yes, those things are important, but in the midst of the situation, we get Christ. And He gives us everything that we need so that we're actually lacking nothing. We're not the victim when it comes to suffering. We're the beneficiary, the privileged. Isn't that what He's saying? Again, let me close with the imperative. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the focus. My friend, do you want to go through life and experience the love of God like you never have before? Because you will suffer. You know how you do that? You obey Him. You live your life worthy of the gospel. You put Him first. You make Him the king of your life. You submit to Him in every single way. You ask that question daily. Who am I going to make much of today in my life? Who am I going to point to? My own pleasure? My own attainment? What's my purpose in hanging out with my friends? What's my purpose in going to work? Is it to make much of myself, my business, my name? No. Why do I farm? Why do I go to the office? Why do I do this thing? What am I doing daily? Make much of Him. That's the point. And then even in suffering, we can experience the love of God like we never have before in this life. And we can actually rejoice. pray. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord, may we be people who see this imperative as something that we must do. That above all other things, above all other reasons to live our lives, for our families, our children, our legacy, whatever might be, we would be people who live our lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name. Thank you.